So we're going to cover what we were supposed to last week. Roger had emailed me yesterday saying we need to try and get caught back up so that we're kind of on schedule having missed last week. There's a lot of stuff to cover in 1st and 2nd Peter. So it didn't really work for me to cover more today, so I'm still going to cover 20 to 21. Then next week we'll look at 1 Peter 1, 22 through 2, verse 1, and talk about the Word of God in our life. And then I think the following week, Bob, you're up, and we'll be covering, hopefully, chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, which he had put on the schedule, 2, 1 through 5, to cover over 2 weeks. So it looks like it kind of breaks nicely for me to cover verse 1. Anyway, we'll hopefully be caught up by the time in a few weeks here and back on schedule.
So what date's that? That's the 15th?
Yes.
So, same verses?
Yes. Okay. So, like I said, I'll cover 1 next week, 2-1, and so that'll leave 2 through 5 for you. But let's kind of get into it. So last week, or last time we had the Sunday school lesson, we talked about, we talked about calling on God as our Father. We talked about God as judge. It's interesting, and we're going to get into this a little bit. Looking at, it's always interesting whenever you're studying a book of the Bible or an epistle or something like that to see how the Trinity is portrayed, or rather, what aspects of the different persons of the Trinity show up. And as I've read through 1 Peter, there's a lot of emphasis on God the Father, God and Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does show up, although he's not talked about quite as much, maybe as in some other epistles. But last week we talked about, or I'm going to say last week, but that's last time we had, so just substitute in your mind. Last time we talked about calling on God as Father, and looking at the fact that God is judge. And that's something that shows up several times throughout the epistle of 1 Peter. This idea of God as judge, which is important. Just kind of off the top of your head, what are some of the important things of understanding God as a just God? God as the one who judges impartially. That's what verse 17 says. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to one's needs. And I don't have all the passages before me now, but there's several other passages that talks about God is the one that's going to judge. And that's a theme throughout Scripture, certainly. And even the New Testament, even under this age of grace, the emphasis is still on God as the one who judges. So why is that important to think of God as a just God, a judging God?
It makes grace that much more amazing.
That's probably the most prominent idea. When you understand how bad we are, when you understand the severity of our crime against God, the fact that we've rejected Him, the fact that we've rebelled against God, the fact that as even this passage, this book, I think, and other books talk about, we were enemies of God. We were opposed to Him, and yet He extends His grace towards us. And it's also, I think, important to understand, you know, God is able to judge impartially, right? In our world, it's so easy to have, there's so much confusion about right and wrong, about what's right and what's wrong. And even within Christians, it's easy to say, hey, this is the bad. It's easy to have our, you know, sins. These are the really bad sins. These ones we'll talk about, we'll condemn, but these ones, if you commit those sins, well, then you're kind of out. Well, God is the only one who's able to judge impartially. And I think that's important. That's important, I think, in 1 Peter, because so much of this is about enduring injustice. For Peter, the trials we go through, it's not so much, you're having physical ailments. It's not so much you're having financial trouble or other earthly circumstances like that. Most of the trials that Peter's talking about is us being treated unjustly. is we're doing good, and yet we're still being treated unjustly. And his emphasis is definitely on, even though you're behaving as you should, you're still treated unjustly. So how does God's justice fit into that theme there?
Well, I mean, ISIS is just big on my mind. I mean, they're lopping off Christians' heads across the country, across the world.
Yeah, exactly.
And most of the nations are, well, our nation's doing diddly squat. But yet, one day.
Exactly. It's that one day, right? It's that we should get upset about injustice around us, whether it's ISIS in the Middle East, whether it's injustice in our own country. I mean, you can't turn on the news without finding about this person was treated unfairly, or the government, there was a court decision that went against this, or police acting in a way that is not according to justice. We hear about that all the time. And as Christians, you know, these 21 martyrs a couple of weeks ago, they didn't do anything. They were doing what God had asked them to do, and yet they got killed for it. So what do we do? Well, as Christians, I think according to Peter here, it's not so much that we got to take up arms. You know, I not to get too off topic or too political now, but I get frustrated when I hear Christians talking in response to ISIS, well, we just need to blow them off the face of the planet. Well, that's not for, I mean, God is just. God's going to judge one day. There is one day that God's going to judge. That's not our call to say these people need to be destroyed. Our call right now is to share the gospel as we're going out into the world. Our call is to make disciples, is to love people. It is really, really hard to love people when they're killing you. That's true. Yes, we have, God has given government institutions to enact His justice, but ultimately, our response to these trials, I think what Peter is talking about, in talking about that day, our future, the future revelation of Jesus Christ, in talking about God as a just God, and as we get it today, talking about the redemption of what He's done for us, I don't think that's our position to say, man, these people, we just need to destroy them. Well, we need to understand that God is going to judge them one day. We need to be patient and endure. And while we're going through these things, I believe our focus ought to be on beholding Christ and walking in Him. And then as we're doing that, try and make disciples of the world there. So understanding God as just, understanding the redemption that God has given us today, this plan that He's had throughout all eternity, as we're going to get into, I think that's part of the key as to how we're to endure, how we're to make it through all this stuff. Did you have a comment, Bob?
Yeah, it's a matter of our citizenship, Jeremy. Right. I mean, our citizenship's not here, right? The idea that the world's going to get better by social change is just a ridiculous concept. Our citizenship's in heaven.
Right.
So I agree, and not to get in an argument, but as a local church, yes, our job is to be sharing the gospel. But as a nation, and I mean, in this time, in the times of the Gentiles, individual nation states glorify God. And when you have, whether it's a Hitler, whether it's a Mao, whether it's a Stalin, whether it's an ISIS, as a nation, as a godly nation, although I understand we have major problems, yes, we absolutely need to go destroy evil. Because if they're going to come here. So, I mean, I grew up a pacifist, so, I mean, for years I grew up wrestling with, you know, Christians' involvement in government, Christians' involvement in the military. And dispensationalism has helped me understand that this is the time of grace, yes, the church age, yes, but this is also the time of the Gentiles where individual nation states need to be independent and, you know, godly. It's good that we have somewhat of a godly foundation. So anyway, no, I think we do need to go kick their butts.
Destroy. Well, I like what Peter does here, and I think it's important for us. Is we can talk about the role of government and what God does through countries and how God does enact His justice now. But most of it is God's going to enact His justice when He returns. But it's interesting what to look at from Peter's perspective. So we looked at verse 17. You call on Him Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. So God's going to judge people for their deeds. But then He goes into verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited for your forefathers. So he brings it back to Paul. Peter here, his focus is on what Christ has done for us and what that means for us going through the world here. So we can look at all these evil regimes, these evil people out there, and in our, I think from Peter's perspective, looking at these verses, we can say, you know what, we've been redeemed from that. We've been ransomed from those futile ways. We can look at whether it's somebody that, you know, terrorists out there, or whether it's just, you know, our systems around us, whether it's just these community systems that affect our life that are completely broken. And as Bob pointed out, ultimately going to be totally ineffective in working because it's the system of the world, because they're not Christ. We can look at that and say, you know what, we've been ransomed from that. And as Peter's going to bring out in future verses, we've been made, Bob will talk about this in chapter 5, we've been made a holy priesthood, a spiritual house. He talks about your chosen race, a royal priesthood. He talks about that our citizenship is heavenly. So ultimately, we can look at what it means for us, and it's that we can have patience, knowing that we've been ransomed from that, knowing that God's going to judge, and knowing that one day we're going to be glorified with Him. That's a very personal outlook. Aside from any more macro view, the micro view is this is how we're able to look at all these things, knowing that, hey, we've been ransomed, that we've been given this great treasure in Christ. And we can endure those things because one day, God's going to come back. Christ is going to come back and set everything right. Did you have a comment?
Yes, I wanted to comment also that the fact that the Father raised the Son from the dead, He absolutely had to do that to be the judge.
Right.
And that's because of our faith in that word that is printed in the Bible. It just doubles up on the importance of what He did.
Exactly. And that's a great transition into what we're doing today. I just kind of wanted to get
somehow that got up there. I think in clothes, maybe you can. I don't know.
He wasn't going to cover all that.
There you go. Yeah.
All right. So that's a great transition into what we're going to talk about today. So let's all talk about God as a judge. Well, let's look at some of the other ways that the Trinity is portrayed. So God the Father, as we see, it is His power constantly throughout the book of 1 Peter. He's emphasizing the fact that it's God's power that's enacting these things. If we go back to verse 1, chapter 1, 3 through 5, let me read that for you quickly. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy." It's God's great mercy, right? "He has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." If that's all Paul had said, or Peter had said, I think that would be a tremendous amount there. I mean, we spent, 1 week on that? We could spend our life pulling apart those verses and understanding everything there. I mean, we also got the idea of God as judge. He's eventually going to judge everything. But look at what He's done for us. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's given us that inheritance. But there, it's all about God's power. It's God who's done that through Jesus Christ, who by God's power are being guarded. So, and you can, in your own time, look at these other verses, 23, 4:11, 5:10, and see, it constantly comes up. It's God's power that's working these things in our life. And ultimately, He is the focus of our worship. He does all these things, and He works all these things through Christ, so that we can eventually worship God, so that the focus is back on God. We're going to look at that today in 1:21, but let me read for you real quickly chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own," that's talking about God's possession, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." So why does God do all these things? He does it so that we can be the focus of his worship. So there's a lot of other things, like I mentioned, God is Father, as our Father, that we can call out to. God is our judge. But he keeps returning to the fact that God's power accomplishes these things. The work there is of salvation, bringing us grace and mercy. So what is Jesus Christ's role? It's interesting, you know, in our we're going through a Bible study at the Randy Peterman's house, and we're focusing on Colossians. And in Colossians, Paul focuses on Jesus Christ, you know, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot, and that's so important to know. And it's mostly about Christ himself in Colossians. Throughout Peter, whenever he talks about, almost whenever he talks about Christ, it's pointing us back, it's drawing us back to God himself. I write here, God works his work through the work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of substitution, right? Which we looked at last time. The whole effect that we were ransomed, and the price for that ransom was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But even if you look back at that, well, as we're going to get into today, that ransom, that drawing us to God, was to draw us to God. Let's look quickly at chapter 2, verse 24. I have a whole bunch of verses there that I think illustrate the fact that Peter's focus is Christ is there to point us to God. Christ is the means by which we can get to God. We looked at that in Ephesians, right? We have access to God through Jesus Christ. You know, Paul emphasized it there, but it seems like Peter just runs with it, and that's his focus there. Chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So the fact that we've been healed, and so that we can come to God. He doesn't mention it so much there, but in other passages, it's the whole idea that Jesus Christ is what, it's through his work that we're healed and able to come before God there. So it was fascinating for me, and as we look at that today, just to see how the role of the Father in our lives and the role of Jesus Christ in our lives, and how ultimately both of them are working together to bring us back to God. What is the chief duty of man? I mean, you guys are familiar with your Westminster Catechism. What is the chief duty of man? To glorify God. That's what the Westminster Catechism says. I think it's good. I would go further and say the chief duty of man is to be in fellowship with Christ, with be in fellowship with God. Everything that he's done for us is that we can be in fellowship with him. And I think that we see that today. He enacts these things through the work of Jesus Christ so that we can simply worship him. But ultimately, it's about just fellowshipping with Christ, with God, sorry. So the Holy Spirit is the one that brings good news to us. We see this back in chapter 1, verse 10 through 11. I won't read it now, but that's one of the only times in the epistle where the Holy Spirit appears by name, or even implicitly. It talks about the Spirit of Christ, which I think we can interpret as the Holy Spirit. There's only one other place, I think it's in chapter 4, that the Holy Spirit may appear. I forget where it is now. But nonetheless, I can only find one other place where it seems, and I found that interesting, that Peter doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit all that much. But he is in there. He's the one that brings the good news to us. He's the one that enlightens us about what Christ has done for us. So hopefully we'll pick up on that more as we go throughout the book. But it's just interesting to see, particularly how differently Peter treats the Trinity than maybe Paul does, and how specifically in this epistle here, how he emphasizes the roles of the different persons of the Trinity. Any questions or comments on that? So, now getting into our verses for today, chapter 20 and 21. These are so incredible, I think. These passages really give us some deep doctrine here. So it says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the word, of the world. So that word foreknown there, I wrote the Greek word there simply because it I'm not positive, but I'm guessing it might be the root of prognosticate. Prognosticate is kind of foretell or to foretell the future.
My Bible says chosen.
Right, chosen. So according to Zodiades, this word foreknown can mean two things. If it's talking about a person's, it says to foreknow with approbation, or in other words, approval. To foreapprove or to make a previous choice of. So can somebody read Romans 8:29 for me? And then can I get somebody else to read Romans 11, verse 2? And while you're doing that, let me read these other passages. While you're looking that up, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, which is a really encouraging passage. God's calling to Jeremiah and says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nation." So this idea of choosing, before you even existed, God chose Jeremiah. And then we also get in Ephesians 1, verse 4, he says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So there's other passages where we get the sense that God forechose us. He chose us before the world was created. Whoever has Romans 8:29, if you agree, go ahead.
Sure. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to his image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren."
Such an incredible, encouraging passage. 11:2. Does somebody have 11:2? Go ahead.
"God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel?"
So I think I put these passages in, and I think they're all connected. So here, Peter's specifically talking about how he he's talking about Christ here. So in this passage, I don't think he's necessarily talking about the God's choice. I think it's more about use of the event. That the whole event of the resurrection and our redemption was made before the foundation of the world. But along with that is the fact that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now, we can go all Calvinistic on this and talk about, you know, who he chose, who he didn't choose, and all that. And I think it's to miss the point. I think it's the point is that all of us that are in Christ, God chose the blessings and everything that comes with that. God decided on that before the foundation of the world here. So specifically in this passage, he's talking about use of events to previously decide or plan. To foreknow for God is to foreordain. So the fact that before he ever created the world, he knew that we would fall, that mankind would fall. He knew that he would enact this plan of salvation where at one point, as Paul says, at the right time, I forget, in the fullness of time?
Right.
In the fullness of time, I love that phrase. The fullness of time, Christ would come and redeem us. He knew that that would happen, and in planning that out, in deciding that this was going to happen, he decided that I'm going to choose these people in Christ before I even created them, before time even existed. Let me read Ephesians 3:11, because this talks specifically to that. Ephesians chapter 3:11 says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." And let me go ahead and read. "In whom we have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in him." And then I think one of the most amazing passages on that is Revelation chapter 13, verse 7 through 9. So he says, talking about the beast, "And he was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority," did I get the right one? Oh yeah, "and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language of the nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life, who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear." So, That translation reads differently than I think the New American Standard. I think another translation talks about the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So this idea that before the universe, before the cosmos was ever created, that's what the foundation of the world, the cosmos, everything, this whole universe that exists, which may or may not be infinite, right, according to physicists, which may or may not have had a beginning, which may or may not be expanding or whatever. God created everything that existed. Before he did, he decided, this is what's going to happen. The Lamb, Jesus Christ, is going to be slain, and that's going to be the payment for our sins. Not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That is an amazing thought to think about. That is so encouraging. It's to use a really crude example, how many of you guys like movies with con artists in it? You know, movies about the big con or whatever. You know, you watch this movie where it's one of the best ones ever is The Sting. You know, where you have this huge con, they're going to get ever money. You find out that all these things happen, but it happened exactly like they planned. They got together, they planned out, they knew exactly what was going to happen. And as you're watching the movie, all these things transpire, but no, that was their plan all along. On a much more cosmic scale, God knows everything that's going to happen, right? We talk about constantly that God is transcendent. He's outside of time. He's able to see, you know, from creation to the final revelation of Jesus Christ, the creation of the new heaven and earth. He's able to see that all at once. He knows all that's going to happen. And before, somebody once said God existed before there was a before. But when we talk about God and time, you can get really confused because, again, he's outside of time. But from our perspective, from our linear perspective, as we're moving through time, before this ever existed, God decided, yeah, Christ is going to die for our sins. He's going to pay the ransom for our sins so that we can be redeemed, so that we can have this eternal inheritance that's incorruptible, that's never going to fade away, so that we can be eventually glorified and have this position in Christ that's never going to falter, that's never going to weaken. All that was chose before the foundation of the world. That's pretty encouraging. Whenever you get down, you can go back and say, God chose me, and everything that he's done for me, God chose that before the foundation of the world.
Even more profound is that he's the one that founded the world, right?
Exactly.
I hear you. Yeah. Jeremy did it again.
I keep hitting the wrong button there. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, you guys.
It's all right.
Just hit the slide.
It's the water. Something So, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Everyone wants approval, right? Everyone wants to know that we matter, or everyone wants to know that somebody's paying attention to us. You know, even the loners out there, even people say, I don't care what anybody thinks of me. I care what somebody thinks of you. Everybody cares what, everyone has whatever group, however big or small, of people that want approval, right? This idea of knowing that you matter, knowing that somebody's paying attention to what you're doing, social media wouldn't exist if that wasn't in human nature. And before social media, we had other things. I was talking with my family about this the other day. You know, technology is just amplification. It just takes what's there and kind of amplifies it. Well, whatever we do on Twitter and Facebook, those things have been a part of human nature for centuries. These things are just a new way to get it out there. It just kind of amplifies the things that we do. We all want approval. Isn't it nice to know that God has chosen us? Because he loved us. You know, not because we were worthy, but because he loved us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. So he has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. So that word appeared, some translations may use manifest. He was made, this plan of salvation, this plan where Christ would die for us and redeem us from our sins, that was chosen before the foundation of the world. And we can look at the fact that the gospel of substitution was in the Old Testament, but it wasn't the big thing, right? We're looking at this anytime you go through the gospel. The apostles are constantly looking for, when are you going to set up your kingdom? Oh, this is it, the gospel of the kingdom. You're going to come up. and they just kind of forgot or didn't realize the significance of the gospel of substitution. But at the right time, he has appeared to us. I won't read them now, but you can read those passages in Romans, Galatians, and Colossians. The Romans one, or the Galatians one, I think, is the one that in the fullness of time, which again is a great phrase here. And I think that the best illustration we have of this is the Christ on the road to Emmaus, right? He's talking with his disciples. This is right after the crucifixion, right after the resurrection. He's talking to some disciples, and they just think it's, oh, this guy is walking with us on the road there. And they're talking about all these different things. And Christ starts telling them about the whole story there, right? The whole story of the gospel of substitution. And it's not until the very last moment where, I forget exactly now, he breaks bread with them or something. And at that instant, they realize, oh, this is Christ. He was there all along, but they didn't realize it before. And this idea of the fact that Christ has been revealed, this whole glorious plan of redemption has now been revealed. Christ is the one that was chosen before the world. Now it's revealed. To go back to your Con Honors movie, this is the moment where the whole plan that they've been working on for however many years is finally revealed, and you see, oh, that's what's been going on this whole time here. So he has appeared in these last times. And I love this phrase, for the sake of you who through him are believers in Christ. So this goes back to my point about how Christ, the emphasis Peter placed on Christ. He's there to point us to God. For the sake of you who through him, through Jesus Christ, are believers in God. Christ is there to point us to God. And as we know, this is what Christ constantly said. He said, if you believe in me, you believe in him that sent me. He said, I'm speaking the words of him that sent me. Christ, in the humility he took on, is simply there to point the way to God. In John 14:6, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Christ is there to give us a way so that we can go to God. And so at the right time, Christ appeared. He manifested himself for the sake of us so that we can believe in God, so that we can have that access to God. And just that phrase there, for the sake of you. Well, when you study all the other passages about who you are, about who we are, how vile we are. You know, I mentioned this again. It's easy to, I don't think this is a phrase, but it's easy to otherize evil, right? It's able to look at other people and say, okay, these are the evil people, but clearly, you know, God saw something in me. That's why he saved me. You know, I've heard so many pastors in subtle ways talk about, well, look at all that God was able to do through me. And there's almost a sense that he must have seen something special in me to put me in this place. Well, there's nothing, outside of Christ, there's nothing special about us. We're not worthy, we're worthy only of judgment. We're worthy only of damnation. But for the sake of us, all these things, all this plan went into action. And that's another amazing aspect about God's mercy and grace. And I think that there's so many things about God's mercy and grace that's unfathomable. Especially if you're not, especially if you don't have the Spirit of God in you enlightening you. But the fact that God knew that mankind would rebel. God knew that so many of his creation would reject him. And yet he still chose to create us. He still chose to create a world that he knew would rebel against him. That's something I think pretty great. For the sake of us, what makes us so important? I asked the question there.
Christ in us.
God is important. He loved us, right? Christ is what makes
Christ
us important.
Us.
So, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead? So, Jack, you mentioned this earlier, God who raised him from the dead. It's interesting how much emphasis Peter places on it. It's God raised Christ from the dead. It's not that Christ just raised from the dead, but it's God raised him from the dead. We see this in 1 verse 3. We'll see this again in chapter 3, 21 through 22. We see this throughout the passages here. And if you go back through this, see also here, that's supposed to be the book of Acts. Sorry, I forgot that. Some of Peter's first sermons after the day of Pentecost was, Christ, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. It's interesting to note that that was the very first message from the very beginning of the church. The message that Peter was preaching was, the Christ whom you crucified, God raised him from the dead. Now, when we talked about this, let's see if any of you who are in the Acts class can remember. What for the audience that Paul and Peter was speaking to, what's the significance of the fact that he emphasizes the fact that God raised Christ from the dead? How would that have resounded or sounded in the ear of a first century Jewish person? For to have this Jewish person, this, you know, Peter saying, God, whom you believe in, the God of the Old Testament, the God that you've worshipped for centuries, he raised this Christ whom you crucified from the dead. Would they have had a problem with God? Just the idea of him talking about God? No, they had amazing reverence for God. But to say that, okay, this God you worship all the years, he raised this Christ from the dead, putting the importance on Christ, saying he is the Messiah, he's the one that was chosen, that would have really resounded, I think, powerfully in the ears. And I think even important today, to know that it's God's power. Christ's resurrection was through the power of God. Christ wasn't working this on his own, thinking, oh, this will be a cool thing my Father will really like. It was this plan that they had from the beginning of the world. God allowed, you know, Christ chose it, but it was God's power. Specifically, in it was God's power that raised Christ from the dead here. It gave him glory. You know, it's not just enough, right, that he raised him from the dead. It's not just enough that Christ died for our sins, right? That was a huge part of it, but it wasn't. I say it's not enough. For everything that we have nowadays as Christians, for everything we have in Christ, we could not have got all of it if he had just died for our sins, right? Or if he had just raised from the dead. Those three steps, the fact that he died, was buried, he actually died, he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he was glorified. Each of those things has to do with a different aspect of our salvation, right? So it's not just the fact that he died and rose from the dead. It's also the fact that God gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. All right, so God gave him glory. And we see that in Ephesians 1:18-23. That, you know, he was the whole idea that we talk about all the time, that the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, all those things are important there. And in Philippians 2:9-11, Paul talks about that God gave him glory. Christ humbled himself, but eventually it was God who gave him glory. And I think it's important to know that the glory of the Son is inseparable from the glory of the Father. All of it leads back to God. But here he's focusing on the fact that God gave him glory. And this also is the encouragement to us. One day we're going to be glorified with him. Right? That's our living hope, that we're going to have that resurrection. We're going to be placed in Christ. And we're going to be you know, co-glorified with Christ forever in eternity. Peter even goes back to that in chapter 5, verse 10. We will be partakers of that glory to the glory of God. Let me read that passage, because I think that's pretty good. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal Christ, to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So that's pretty amazing, huh? The God of all glory, the God of all grace, has called us to his eternal glory. He's going to glorify us, and that's all going to redound to his glory. And so here at the end of verse 21, we have, so that. So why does he do all that? Indicates, he talks about so that, this causal relationship. There's an intended outcome of God's work through Jesus Christ. And so that is our faith and hope are in God. Now it's interesting. Here's how Darby translates the verse. He says, so that your faith and hope should be in God. Weiss translates it, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Two kind of subtle differences there. Darby indicates, ultimately, these things happen so that and our faith should and might are two different things, right? This is how it is compared to this is how it possibly could be here. I think both things kind of apply here. Do you understand the subtle distinction I'm making there, Roy?
I think it may be important to mention here that God knowing that Christ would come and ordaining that would happen was because of our need, number one. But also that knowledge was not causative, did not bend our will. It, in fact, expanded our will, gave us the object of our faith and our confidence that God would do this, supply the remedy for our needs.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So, I have a friend, I think I mentioned before, an old student of mine from when I lived in New England, and I see his posts on Facebook all the time. He's gotten into, he's really gotten into John MacArthur recently, and has tended towards that whole Calvinistic view of salvation. And he's posting stuff on that all the time. I don't engage much because I don't know how much good I'm going to do. But this fact that, you know, how can anybody that's dead call out to God? And the Calvinistic order of salvation where God has to basically renew us so that we can have faith in Him. So God has to do this divine work in our life without which we can't respond to Him. But that's not what you're talking about here. The idea that He did all these things and the choice is still us. We can have faith in God. It's not that God has to raise us from the dead, so to speak, before we can then believe. It's that we believe and then Christ resurrects us. Then Christ renews us. And I don't think this is a good proof passage either way, but understanding how we understand salvation, which is we believe in God and then He renews us. Then He regenerates us and places us in Christ. Compared to the Calvinistic view, which is you have to be regenerated so that you might believe. Well, here he's just simply saying the work of Christ, looking at what God has done through Christ, that is what allows us to have, that is the focus of our faith. That is what allows us to have faith and hope in God. Did you have a comment?
Yeah, the resurrection's everything.
Yes.
It's everything, and without the resurrection, we have no faith and hope.
Right.
Well, they had faith and hope in God before God the Father, but they didn't understand the breadth of that. Right? There was so much more for Him to give and do rather than just the law.
Right.
So so that your faith and hope are in God, that still existed. It's just a much more knowing Him.
Right. Well, I think Peter's focus here is understanding what the purpose of the resurrection, the purpose of what God did. It's not necessarily contrasting it with the way before Christ. It's just simply saying, because of God's work through Jesus Christ, we should and can. I think both apply here. We should have our faith in God, because that's what Christ is there. Understanding Christ is there to point us to God. And it's also because of that we can look and say, you know, God did this, and have our faith and hope in Him. Does that kind of make sense? Well, ultimately, it's about our faith and hope in God through all that He's accomplished. I mean, at some level, we don't necessarily have to distinguish between the three persons of the Trinity and make it so compartmentalized that Christ did this and God did that. Yes, they have their specific role. Yes, they're specific people. But ultimately, it's all about bringing us closer in fellowship with all of them, right? With God the Father. They're all working together so closely. So, real quickly, I have the question here. Let me explain. I say history as redemptive or doxological. So, according to Ryrie, I think it is, he had maybe not be Ryrie, who wrote about dispensationalism, like these are the distinctives of dispensationalism. comparing, you know, we dispensationalists believe in a literal, historical, grammatical approach to Scripture. We see a distinction between the church and Israel. And one of the things he talks about is we see history as doxological, not redemptive. In other words, all of history is focused in moving towards the glory of God. In a lot of what the kind of the Reformed teaching that doesn't distinguish between the church and Israel and sees the kingdom as established now, they see history as all moving towards the redemption. I don't know if that's a fair assessment, a completely fair assessment of like Reformed teaching, but it's interesting to ask all these things. So before the foundation of the world, God chose Christ. Is the purpose simply to redeem us for His sake? Is it simply to redeem all the world? Is Christ's work, knowing that everything would fall, He's going to redeem it and renew? Or does it end there, or does it ultimately end to the glory of God? The doxology is to give glory of God, right? It's to give God praise and honor. Or are those two not really separable at all? Can you talk about God's redemptive work in our life? The fact that He's redeemed us from our sins in our former way. The fact that He's starting to renew all things, but in the end, He will renew all things. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Is it possible to talk about those things without talking about the glory of God? And is it possible to talk about things that give the ultimate aspect of history that gives God the glory? Is it possible to talk about that without talking about the fact that He redeemed us, the fact that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? Do you understand what I'm asking and the point I'm getting at, or is that kind of too obscure?
To me, I just see it as how I'm understanding it is the redemptive almost stops one step short of going the full way of looking at history, mm-hmm. where the doxological takes it that extra step to the glorification of God in all of that, in our redemption, maybe in His process through this world of ultimate redemption of the world.
Right.
Yeah. Jeremy, I think Vern has said this many times, that all history will be summed up in Christ. So that would be the doxological, right?
Right. And I think I'm with you that so if you hear particularly Reformed theologians speak, they talk so much about redemptive history. And yes, everything in history does lead up to the cross. From their perspective, though, it's this covenant theology, this idea that, okay, everything finds its summation in Christ. And now in Christ, everything is united, that we're now all spiritual Israel, rather than our dispensational approach, which is God works in different ways, God has different stewardships for different groups throughout history, but in each of those times, it's all to His glory. It's not necessarily all leading up to this one redemptive aspect where everybody is now united in Christ. Well, that is true. We are united in Christ, but without seeing how, it's a question I'm kind of working on, and maybe it's my misunderstanding of how people talk. But when I hear people talk so much about redemptive history, that history is all leading up to our redemption, I don't think they intend it at all. But in my mind, it does seem like they're coming one short of, well, yeah, He redeemed us so that we can believe in God, so that we can all find our glory in God. I don't think that's necessarily what they're saying, but that's almost what I hear.
Two thoughts. One, if it's redemptive, it's all about me. And the second thought is, I think what the Reformed group does, because of their method of Bible interpretation, is they read in this covenant that's not even in the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, and so they totally ignore all of what God's has promised Israel, what He's going to do to Israel in the future, the whole millennial kingdom thing. It's totally not there. And so they brought all that up into the redemptive, right? That's us. That's the church. And it's just a little flop.
Yeah, I agree with that. And I just wanted to bring it up because it's talking about redemption. And what is the point of that? The point is that our faith and hope are in God. And as you look throughout 1 Peter here, why should our faith, hope, and be God? It's because ultimately all things are going to be to the glory of God. Everything that God, and it's not because God's some egotistical person that has to be the attention of all things. It's that's such a shallow way, and that's how atheists kind of talk about it, right? Oh, this God that just wants, he's so needy, he needs everyone to pay attention to him. Well, that's such a shallow interpretation of it. He is all things. It's not that I have to have this. It's more about this is his nature. Everything resounds. And again, everything has, when we talk about what is the chief aim of man, to give glory to God, well, that's true. But from God's perspective, he didn't create us necessarily so that we could worship him. He created us so that we could fellowship with him. The end, in my estimation, is fellowship. He wants us to have fellowship. And the whole idea of redemption is so that everything is set aside. Now we can just fellowship with God. The eternity is not so much about us constantly worshiping God and glorying him. That's going to happen. But I think from God's perspective, it's that we can fellowship and have that intimate, close relationship with him there. Any final thoughts or questions?
God glorifies himself through us anyway, right? Right. He creates the situation. He works through us to glorify himself. So it's not even us providing that glorification. I think you hit it right on the head. It's all about fellowship and knowing him.
Okay, so next week we'll... Did you have a final comment? So next week we're going to talk some more about the Word of God. Great.
Yeah, Jeremy, I was just thinking about the fact that we lost a week here. I think it may be best if we just slid it down. So I proposed something different in my email, but after thinking about it, maybe we should just kind of slide it down so you just cover the verses in the remaining chapter one, and then we'll just pick up from there on. So
okay.
It might be better than trying to...
So I go 1 through 5 in 2 weeks?
Huh? Yeah, so actually we slide it down by one. You know, if we miss one, we just slide the verses down.
Okay.
All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this time we have. I thank you for the chance to study your word and just for all that you've done with us, that you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that this whole redemptive plan is there to bring us closer to you so that we can fellowship with you. We just thank you so much for this. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.